Father, this morning we thank you that we can gather together around your table to acknowledge your presence in our midst, that Jesus is Lord. We thank you for joyful songs that we can sing and for your holy word. We ask now that you will move upon us in such a way as will allow us to lay aside anything that would detract from hearing your voice. And we ask you to make these ancient words live in our midst and bear fruit to the glory of your name. Amen.
Amen.
In the two lessons that you have already heard this morning, a very interesting illustration is used. It concerns wine and wineskins. In the first lesson from the 32nd chapter of the book of Job in the Old Testament, Elihu finds himself wanting to speak a word. Job has made a long speech in which he has declared his own righteousness and justified his own actions before the Lord. And the more he speaks, the more there is a burning in the heart of Elihu to speak out. But he says, I'm very young, and Job is an old man, and surely one must give place to age and to wisdom. I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But then he discovered something, and that is that sometimes mere advanced years do not indicate the attainment of wisdom at all. And he observes, but it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old that are wise, nor the aged that understand what is right. And then he says, therefore, listen to me. Let me declare my opinion. I am full of words. I am full of words. Behold, my heart is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins. It is ready to burst. Here, the emphasis is upon the wine. And young Elihu says to himself, I am like new wine. My heart is like wine, and it's ready to burst. I must speak, he says. And then in the gospel lesson from St. Matthew's gospel, chapter 9, we read the familiar statement of Jesus. A question had been asked to him by the disciples of John. And they said, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And then Jesus attempts to explain that the message that he is bringing is not a message that will be able to fit in the old structures of the faith as they had known it. It was like new wine, and it would surely spill over the structures that they had become familiar with. He says it like this, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Now here, the emphasis is on the wineskins. In biblical times, both Old and New Testament, wine was not stored in bottles, as we would today. It was stored in wineskins, and fresh wine was put into new wineskins, while the process of fermentation was still going on. And the gases that were released by the chemical process as wine was fermented would fill the inside of the wineskin. But because it was new, it had an elasticity about it. It was flexible, and it was able to accommodate the new wine. On the other hand, new wine was never put into old wineskins, because over a period of time, wineskins tended to harden and become brittle. And if you put new wine into them and the gases began to be released, there was no way to expand. And therefore, they would burst the wineskins and the wine would be lost. Now, that's something that anyone who listened to Jesus speak would have been able to understand. He spoke of wine and wineskins, and I want to do the same today. You know, there is something about people most people, that as they get older, they often get more set in their ways. Have you noticed? Less able to cope with that which is different, that which is new. Often, life for them becomes settled down and traditionalized, and less able are they to handle new ideas. This is not peculiarly the case only with people who are religiously minded. This is a characteristic of the whole human race. Most of the great advances in the world were received initially with skepticism, sometimes with scoffing, often put down. I'm thinking of automobiles. Surely God didn't mean people to travel over the earth at 30 miles an hour. Unthinkable. Or airplanes, or telephones. Or I'm thinking of a man by the name of Simpson, who first introduced chloroform and processes of anesthesia in surgery. And people said, absolutely not. That's not a good thing to do. I'm thinking of a man by the name of Lister who introduced antiseptic processes of cleanliness in medical practice, in hospital techniques and so forth. And it was massively resisted. You remember Copernicus proved to his own and to the understanding of those who were capable of hearing what he said that the sun does not move around the earth, as everyone thought, but the earth moves around the sun. And he was forced to recant such a wild statement. People could not adjust. They couldn't accept that idea. It seemed to displace them from the center of the universe where they thought they were. And so it is. Down through the years, people resisted, even as they resist automation and such things today, because they think it's going to upset their way of life. And indeed it is. Indeed it is. Life is a process of adjustment. Life is growth, and growth is change, and a lot of people have trouble with change. Now, I want to go back and tell you two incidents in the history of the church, the Anglican church, that illustrate this idea perfectly. In 1611, a king of England by the name of James called together a group of scholars and charged them with the responsibility of translating the Bible into contemporary English speech, into the kind of speech that was spoken by the man on the street. And they discharged their responsibility very well. And the edition came to be known as the King James Version, not the Saint James Version, please. He was not much of a saint, but a king he was. It's the King James Version. And, of course, the church struggled with this new and vulgar translation. They hated it. They hated it. Imagine referring to God in the common vernacular of thee and thou. Those were the words they used to talk to each other. They had been used to the Coverdale translation, and that had elegance. That had beauty about it. And they didn't like the idea of hearing the scripture in the ordinary language of every day, and they resisted it mightily. But then the English church produced a prayer book. And the prayer book, people who were putting it together, debated whether or not they should use this newfangled translation. There were those who said they should, and there were those who said they shouldn't. And they did what Anglicans are very good at. They compromised. They decided for the epistles and the gospels, they would use this new and vulgar translation, which most everybody hated. But never the Psalms. I mean, we love the Psalms. And so they retained the ancient Coverdale translation of the Psalms. I don't know whether you know that in the 28 prayer book that many of you are very familiar with. The epistles and gospels were from the King James, but the Psalms were not from the King James because they couldn't quite adjust that far. Well, isn't it interesting? Now, that was in 1611. Now, nearly 400 years have passed, and time has sanctified that language. And somehow we think it appropriate that we speak of God as thee and thou and wilt and dust and all other such language. It's been sanctified by time. It's been hallowed in stained glass. The sound of the cadences of the King James English flow through our ears, and it sounds right to us. And along comes a person and says, well, we should speak to God in the way people talk today. And someone says, never, never. Then I want to share with you the opening sentence of the prayer book, the new one, and the 1928 prayer book. However, it was written in the year 1789. It's been around a while. The opening sentence of the American Episcopal Prayer Book. This is what it says. It is a most invaluable part of the blessed liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, that in his worship different forms and usages may without offense be allowed. I don't know whether you got that. I want to say it again. It is a most invaluable part of the blessed liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Here is something we never want to lose. That in his worship, different forms and usages may, without offense, be allowed. Where did we ever get the idea that every service had to be exactly the same way? I remember a discussion that was carried on in my hearing back in the early days of prayer book revision. Someone wondered if a priest should stumble on a word or inadvertently substitute another word for the word spoken, was the sacrament invalid? And that was a serious conversation. Somehow we got the idea that liturgy was to be recited rather than used. If the priest turns around and says, praise ye the Lord, and the people say, the Lord's name be praised, why not stop and do it a while? Whoever said you got to go racing on to the next thing and confess your sins? It is a most invaluable part of the blessed liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, that in his worship different forms and usages may without offense be allowed. But that's not the end of the sentence. You couldn't have a sentence that short in the 18th century. So they merely put a semicolon and went on, provided that the substance of the faith be kept entire. There are some things that do not change from generation to generation. And those things have to do with the substance of the faith, the doctrinal content of the faith, that which we believe. Those ancient truths that belong to the historic apostolic faith, those do not change from generation to generation. They do not. Oh, it's true, of course, that any preacher or theologian will have to restate those ancient truths in language that's contemporary so that people can understand it. But the truth does not change from generation to generation. Even that's not the end of the sentence. Let me start at the beginning so that you hear the whole thing. It is a most invaluable part of the blessed liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, that in his worship different forms and usages may without offense be allowed, provided that the substance of the faith be kept entire, colon, and that which cannot be seen to belong to doctrine must be regarded as discipline, and therefore may be altered, amended, enlarged, abridged, or otherwise disposed of. That's the opening sentence of the prayer book. There are some things that don't change from generation to generation. Not many things, but there are some things. Everything else is negotiable. It can be altered. It can be amended. It can be abridged. It can be enlarged. It can even be disposed of. And then it gives two reasons. Because of the exigency of the times and the edification of God's people. Now I want to submit to you that that is sane and wise. That's a way of looking at the Christian faith that's healthy. It tells us that there are some things that are permanent in this world of flux. All of us are aware of the fact that the world is changing around us at an alarming rate. Most of the things that we are so familiar with weren't in existence 50 years ago. Things are changing at an alarming rate. All of us are very aware of that. And it does not surprise me that people seek for something eternal in a sea of flux. And I want to tell you, there are some eternal things. God is still the creator of the universe. Jesus Christ, his only Son, is still the Lord. He died for our sins. He was buried in the grave. He arose on the third day. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is seated at the Father's side. He will come again one day with glory to judge the kingdoms of this world. The Holy Spirit is still God and still Lord. He spoke through the prophets. He still continues to speak to the church. All of these things that are expressed in our ancient creed are true today, just as true as they ever were. They are eternal truths because they rest not upon the changeable character of man, but upon the changeless nature of Almighty God. However, everything else, the way we do things, changes and ought to change. We can talk to God today and refer to him as you. Some of you may cringe, but you shouldn't. And you shouldn't because God doesn't speak Elizabethan English. I fancy he still understands it, but he doesn't speak it. You know how I know? Because our God is at least as contemporary as we are. I even have a suspicion he's in front of us. He's the God of the 20th century, the 21st century, not the God only of the first century. He's in front of us as well as behind us. He's the God of the future as well as the God of the past. And I've noticed something. When the past is more important to a church than its future, that church is dying. When a church looks back on glorious days when Father so-and-so was rector, and it's all been downhill since then, that church is dying. When a church rests on the laurels of past accomplishments and victories attained, rather than recognizes there's still a world to win to the Lord Jesus Christ, that church is dying. When a church is more in love with its traditions, its little rituals and little ceremonies, than the living God who is God over all, that church is dying. You see, we're talking about things that remain the same and things that change. One does have to know the difference. It's very important. I say all of this to you because St. Paul's is a church that has not been afraid to change. We have not been afraid to change. I was in the presence of a priest not too long ago who said concerning his congregation, he said, the people who come at 8 o'clock are the ones that are running away from God. That's why they come at 8 o'clock, because they think that's safe. And it is. That is not true in our church. That is not true in our church. This little song of joy and faith, Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my Lord, could have been sung this morning at 8 o'clock had we had time. It really could. And those people would have sung and clapped their hands off. It isn't true in our church that that's for the conservative bunch. And this service is for those who are freed in the Spirit. That's not true. There is a freedom that ranges over this congregation that some people are most comfortable with, others are a little edgy with, but that's all right. You see, it takes a while to adjust to the fact that God is on the move. And if you're going to go with him, you got to move. I love that thing when they used to have the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? The Ark of the Covenant, which was symbolic of God's presence in the midst of Israel. Where was the Ark of the Covenant? Out front. And the ark led them, and they followed because they were serving a God who's on the move. He wasn't located in only one place. He was the God of the whole earth. And the Hebrew people were the ones who understood that more than anybody else. They understood that God was not located on this little piece of turf alone. They recognized that he was the God over all the earth, and that the other gods of other nations were false gods. That wasn't a case of narrow-mindedness. That was a case of people who had been liberated by the truth of God to see that our God is God over all. And that he calls our devotion to himself and warns us against religious idolatry that turns ceremonies and rituals, even services, into idols. Two areas where we are making some changes this year in our worship. I want to tell you about them. You need to know. You've already noticed, no doubt. Between the lessons, we have a section called Congregational Praise. That's not a gimmick. It's not a novelty. When I read the Psalms, it's perfectly clear to me that they are addressed to the entire people of God. I have before me Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is a good thing to sing praises to our God. For he is gracious, and a song of praise is seemly. Now, to whom was this written? I'll tell you, it was written to all the people of God. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the faithful. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. To whom were those words written? And finally, praise the Lord. Praise God where? In his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with timbrel and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud, crashing cymbals. I wonder if this was written by an Episcopalian. And it finally concludes, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now, I ask you, to whom is that psalm addressed? Let everything that has breath. Does that include you? Do you fit that definition? Well, then it says, praise the Lord. I want to tell you what happened in the history of the church. At the very beginning, the first Christians were Jews, and they knew the living God already. And they had worship patterns that had evolved over centuries. The great temple worship in Jerusalem was an important part of it on the feast days. And then the synagogues that arose after the close of the Old Testament. A synagogue service then and now consists of six parts, always six parts. There's a reading from the law and another one from the prophets. There's the singing or recitation of psalms. There is always a sermon. There are prayers and there's an offering. Six elements to Jewish synagogue worship. And for the first maybe as many as 40 years of the church's existence, most of the people worshiped in the synagogues as they had been accustomed to doing, and at the temple, until the temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD. But then they also worshiped in homes. There were no churches, so they worshiped in homes on the first day of the week. This was called the Lord's service. The Lord's service. It was very simple. They met around a table, a family table. Bread was broken and wine was received, the elements of everyday life at that time. And the presence of the Lord through his Holy Spirit was invoked, and prayers were made that the people might be fed upon the body and the blood of Christ. And this was done in homes, continued that way until about the year 70 of the first century. And then after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, it began to be clear to everybody that Christianity was not simply a sect of the Jews. It did arise out of Judaism, to be sure, and it embraced much of Judaism. But in the eyes of the Christians, Christianity was a fulfillment of the ancient prophecies, just as Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. And it began to be recognized that the Christian church was something different. And then you had that interesting fusion. The Jewish synagogue service, all six parts, were wedded to the Lord's service. And you had born within the first century the structure of the Eucharist as we have it today. We still have two lessons. We may have a lesson from the Old Testament or the Epistles. We have a lesson from the Gospels. We still have the singing or recitation of Psalms or fragments of the Psalms. We still have a sermon at St. Paul's, maybe more than one. We still have prayers. We still have an offering. And we also meet around the Lord's table. The ancient structure was forged in the first century. All of it was congregationally done. The people did all the singing together. But little by little, ceremony and ritual began to adorn the simplicity of the service. And great churches were built. And somehow it seemed right to add adornment to the simplicity of what once went on in homes. And little by little, the service became very complicated, and it was pretty much done by the clergy. And you had that dreadful anomaly that until recent times remained in churches. The congregation began to regard worship pretty much as a spectator sport. It was done up here, around the altar. And then the music got too complicated for ordinary people to sing, and the praises began to move from the congregation to a choir. And the choir used to sing to the congregation and so forth. And the people were largely silent most of the time. They were there to pay and to pray. But God has shown us something in this church. Nothing new. The new wine, I can hardly speak of it as new wine. It's very ancient wine. It's that the priesthood belongs to all the people of God. We've said this 1,000 times. It's not that I'm ordained a priest, it's that you are. And that I'm called to equip you to do that ministry. We've come to see that in this church. Well, we've also come to see that the choir is the congregation. Let me say that again. The choir of St. Paul's is the congregation, everybody. Why? Because God is to be praised by every one of us. Every one of us. And because that, we have attempted to change the old wine sacks. You see, the new wine of our understanding just didn't fit the old structures. Let me illustrate. We've had a choir, an adult choir, for many years, and I thank God for that choir and for the faithfulness of the people that made it up. Understand that. I thank God for them, for their willingness to set aside time and rehearse week after week after week. But it became clear to me, at least, that there are hundreds of people in this church who sing. And yet their business commitments or their family commitments will not allow them to set aside a night every week for rehearsal and then sing every Sunday. They just can't do it. Not that they wouldn't like to, they just can't. And if choir meant that one had to be there every Thursday and every Sunday morning, well, it just ruled out the vast majority of our congregation. Why not create a wineskin that would express the truth of what we believe? Let me tell you what we're thinking. You've seen a little of it, but let me explain what it is so that you'll understand perfectly. I start with the assumption that the whole congregation is the choir. You're the choir. And then you lead from time to time in different ways. This morning, the whole congregation learned an anthem and sang it to the glory of the Lord. A part of the anthem that was more complicated than could be taught quickly was sung by a group of singers from the congregation who supplemented in this way. And then after that, other singers who had learned this song last Sunday night or on Tuesday morning or on Wednesday evening were invited to come and join the singers already present and form the congregational choir, and they sang to you a bit this morning and you participated. I can imagine that in maybe another 2 weeks, we might ask for 50 men of the congregation, 50 men, who sing. Oh, you may not be soloists. You may not even read music. That doesn't matter. Do you sing? If they would be willing to sing, let's say on the second Sunday in October, and we might ask you, can you come on Thursday night before? Just that one Thursday night. And you learn that one number, or possibly two, that will be done. And then on Sunday morning, sitting with your families, at the appropriate time, you'll get up and walk to the front and lead the congregation in worship. 50 men singing up here. Won't that be a blessing? And then I can see another week, perhaps, I'd like to think 100 women to start with. I want to start small and work up.
All right.
100 women in this church who sing. You can't sing every week, but if you knew in advance, say that on the fourth Sunday of October, that you were going to be singing, perhaps you could set aside that Thursday evening and that Sunday morning, come together for a warm-up rehearsal, and when the time comes, 100 women get up from this congregation, make their way to the front, and sing to the glory of God. It's the congregation singing. Do you understand? You're not vested. Do you need to be? You're clothed. Do you need to be? And then we can imagine that we might scour the congregation and select, well, I like to think maybe 16 pieces. Oh, you are elect if you're in this. 16 people, the finest singers in the church, people with experience, people that can read music, people that can learn very quickly. And because of that, they'll be working on perhaps a Bach cantata or something that requires additional skill and additional ability. And we'll ask them to have maybe several rehearsals in preparation for singing, say, on November 8th or something like that. Then we'll have little groups. We have several already. The group Abide, made up of several young ladies from the church, have already sung to us, and what a blessing it's been. We'll get up from the congregation at an appropriate place and move forward and sing. It's the congregation singing. Do you understand? Do you understand? My dear people, we're on the edge of a new day in music in this church. There are lots of people who play instruments. We want to know who you are. Let Ernestine know. And we'll get you together in little groups and practice behind the scenes. And when you sound pretty good, we'll put you on. All right? And the whole thing, you see, is God's people praising the Lord. That's the whole thing. Well, there's another area, too, that we want to announce some significant change of thinking and acting. It has to do with confirmation. Confirmation. I don't know whether you know it, but the traditional way the Episcopal Church does confirmation makes it a kind of graduation from Sunday school, and thank God it's over. All right? And then you don't see the young people for about 15 years. That's what the statistics prove. And then about 15 years later, some of them, not all, some of them come back with their children, ready to go through the whole thing. And I want to tell you that's not right. Everybody confesses that there's something wrong with the way we're doing it. All over the world, this is true. The Roman Catholics have a commission studying confirmation. The World Council of Churches has a commission studying it. The Episcopal Church has a commission studying it. And we've been studying it. I want to tell you how we see it now. We see confirmation as the sacrament of servanthood. The sacrament of servanthood. And I want to read you a passage from Luke's Gospel, the 22nd chapter, that will illustrate exactly what we're talking about. Jesus is speaking. Verse 24, "A dispute then arose among the disciples. Which of them was to be regarded as the greatest?" Can you imagine that? I mean, these stained glass saints that you see with halos on in church windows. Peter, Andrew, Philip, John, Matthew, Bartholomew, arguing among themselves as to which one was the greatest. Doesn't that sound human? "Which one was the greatest?" And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors." Notice the way of the world is to picture leadership from the top down, over them, over them. That's the way authority is to be exercised. But Jesus said, "But not so with you." Notice how he cut across the whole human enterprise. The thing is to get to the top, We're your boss. That's the whole thing in the American scheme. Get to the position where you can make decisions governing multitudes of people. That's the successful person, you see. Get to the top where you can lord it over someone. But not so among you, Jesus said. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. And then Jesus gave a one-verse parable. For which is greater, one who sits at a table or one who serves the table? Which is greater, the person, the guest at the table, or the waiter or waitress? He says, is it not the guest at the table? All of us would agree, yes, it is. Then he said, but I am among you as one who serves. He was the guest at the table. He is the one for whom, by whom, and through whom all things exist. He is the one whose glory equals the Father, and under whose feet everything in heaven and earth has been placed. He is the one day before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet, what did he say? I came among you as one who serves, as serves. Do you remember the night when he washed the disciples' feet? He did it silently. He just washed their feet silently. I wonder what they were thinking. Then when he finished, he put back on his cloak and he said to them, you call me Master and Lord. And you are right, for I am your Master and I am your Lord. And then comes the inexorable logic. He said, if I, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, then you should wash one another's feet, because the servant is not greater than his master. And the Lord has said to me and to us that I want a church not filled with lords, but filled with servants. People who know that they're called to serve. The order of the towel, not the order of the scepter. And I believe God is calling us to emphasize that in our confirmation. And the way we're going to do it is to divorce confirmation from anything to do with age. This means, parents of people 12, 13, 14 years old, that because your children have reached that age, do not think that it is automatically time for them to be confirmed, a kind of puberty rite. It is not. It is true, we are going to work with our high school students and seek to challenge them with the call that God has upon their life to be servants, to use their talents in whatever way God has. But the fundamental attitude is one of servanthood. And when they believe they're ready and they want to do it, then they'll be confirmed. And the same thing for the adults in this congregation. When you come to the point where you say, I want to be a servant of Jesus Christ, then you're ready. Then you're ready. And we know that hundreds of you were confirmed without that understanding. And I've already talked to our bishop about this, and he fully concurs. When he comes for the next confirmation in the spring, we're going to offer all of you who are confirmed an opportunity to reaffirm your confirmation vows, to reaffirm it. And we're going to ask God to anoint this place with the spirit of servanthood, that attitude will permeate everything we do, that we don't see ourselves as lords and masters lording over anybody, that we come among the people of this town where we live as servants, trying to minister to the needs as best we can and by the grace that God gives us. And I believe God will do it. I believe he'll do it. And I think the world is looking for such a sign. The world is tired of imperial Christians. The world is tired of those who come among them as lords and masters from the top down. But the world has never seen enough of those who minister to needs in the attitude of servanthood. That's what we're going to call you to. Well, we're going to ask all of our people that want to be confirmed this next spring to participate in at least two of three courses. We want them actually to be involved in three courses in our institute. It's called our core year. We know many of you have not had that opportunity, so we're also inviting you as well. They're basic courses. They have to do with the doctrinal content of the faith. What is it we believe? You need to know that and why we believe it. Then a course in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, life in the Spirit, all of that. That's important to you because when the bishop lays hands on you, we're going to ask God to anoint you with His Holy Spirit. And you need to know what that's all about. And this is going to be a part of an ongoing instruction program throughout the year. Some of it will start this very week. So if you haven't, even those of you who have been confirmed, if you want your understanding to be brought around so that you really will be ready with the rest of us, then I'd invite you to storm the office tomorrow with telephone calls. Confuse the telephone operator. And get your name down. I'm not trying to bolster the total number of people involved in our institute. That's not the reason. But I know you cannot be an effective Christian and remain ignorant. You cannot. Everybody here, if you're a Christian, you got to grow. Everyone. Otherwise, you're dying. There is no neutrality and there is no standing still. So then, rejoice with me. God is giving us exciting new wine, and we are, by His grace, hopefully creating new wineskins that will better express who we are as God's people and what He has called us to do. Stand with me for prayer. Take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take our hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take our feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take our voices, let them sing always only for our King. Take our silver and our gold, not a mite would we withhold. Take our moments and our days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take our hearts, they are Thine own. They shall be Thy royal throne. This is our prayer, O God, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.